The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now we are looking at the moment in particular at this phrase about being able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I want to consider that this morning in terms of the words that are to be found in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Now, we are looking at the wiles of the devil as they are manifested against the individual believer as well as against the church in general. The story of the church in many ways is the story of every one of us who is a Christian, is the story of our conflict against the wiles of the devil, our attempting and endeavoring, and thank God in a measure succeeding to stand against his wiles. The great apostle knew that these Ephesians were subjected to that as he was himself and as the church would always be until her final glorification. And that is why he opens out this subject in this way here at the end of this great epistle. Now, the wiles of the devil, as we've already seen, are manifested in a great variety of ways. But amongst these various ways, there is none, of course, that is more prominent than his wiles as they're manifested against us and concerning us in this whole context of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Christian church, in many ways, certainly as we know her, and as she has been known traditionally throughout the centuries, the Christian church rarely came into being and began on the day of Pentecost. Now, there was, of course, the church under the old dispensation, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen described it in his great oration recorded in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But the kingdom of God has taken this particular form of the church, the Christian church, since the day of Pentecost. You remember the story, how the disciples and certain others were gathered together in an upper room. Our Lord had told them to remain in prayer. He told them that as they couldn't preach. They lacked the power, they lacked the ability, they lacked the understanding. But he said, "Ye shall receive power." So he told them to wait until this gift of the Holy Ghost should come upon them. And then you remember how on that morning of the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together and were of one accord. And suddenly there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Cloven tongues as of fire descended upon them. They began to speak in other languages. But the great thing was that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And it is from that moment, as it were, that the church, the Christian church as such, really began to function. And the account which we have of the early church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and in these various epistles, is nothing but an account of the Holy Ghost presiding over the life of the Christian church. These Christians lived their life under the Holy Ghost, under his power, under his influence, under his leadership. You'll find phrases like this, therefore, In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost. We read of the Apostle Paul that he and his companions attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Then they wanted to preach in Asia, and again the Spirit restrained them, prevented them. You can't read this New Testament, therefore, without feeling that the life of the church was lived in and under the power of the Holy Ghost. You remember how our Lord had predicted this and had promised this. That's why we read that 14th chapter of John's Gospel just now. He said, don't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be upset at the fact that I'm telling you that I'm going to leave you. Don't be troubled at this. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I shall not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter, the Holy Ghost. And so he told them something about what the ministry of the Holy Ghost would be. He promised them this, and there the promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, the chief work of the Holy Ghost, of course, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord again said that. He shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. He shall bring to you, to your remembrance, all things that I have spoken unto you. Very well, that is his chief function, is to glorify and to manifest the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord of glory. His other function, of course, and it's subsidiary to that great central function, is to mediate and to apply to us the great salvation which our blessed Lord and Savior had worked out while he was here in the days of his flesh. He, thereby obeying the law, actively and positively in his life of obedience, passively by submitting himself to the punishment of our sins upon the cross, and by conquering death and the grave, he, I say, thereby completed the work of salvation in and of itself. He makes it possible. There was no salvation apart from that. He had to come. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He had to come. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's no salvation apart from that. He, by his coming, his incarnation, his perfect spotless life, his atoning sacrificial death, his resurrection and ascension, he has there made possible the way of salvation. Now then, the Holy Spirit comes and has been sent in order to apply this to us. It is he who now brings this completed, perfect salvation to us, into our lives and into our experience. We mustn't stay this morning with how he does that. He convicts us, quickens us, enables us to believe and gives us faith, and then produces the new nature, the rebirth in us, and leads us and guides us and perfects us in the process of sanctification, and in many other ways. Well, now then, that being the work of the Spirit, obviously, this becomes a very important and vital target for the wiles of the devil. The devil has only one central object and objective, and that is always to mar, and if he can, to ruin the work of God. That's what he did at the beginning, in the fall. God having made everything perfect, the devil comes in and spoils it. And now, here is this new creation. Here is this new beginning, the start of this new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the firstborn amongst many brethren. And of course, immediately the devil came in. His object is to mar and to ruin this second, this new humanity, as he had done with the first. Hence, the apostle tells us about his wiles. But our problem as Christians is not flesh and blood. It isn't flesh and blood in ourselves, nor in anybody else. The problem is not man. If the problem were merely men, something could be done about it by us, but it isn't. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness that we see round and about us. against spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. That's it. The devil and his minions, all the hordes of evil, the fallen angels, and all these emissaries of his, there they are, set against us. And, of course, their whole object is, I say, to mar the great salvation which the Son of God has achieved and which he is working out through the Spirit in the church, in you and in me, in all who've ever belonged to the Christian church. Well, now then, I say, it's not surprising that the devil has paid particular attention to this whole aspect of our life, our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Here we are meeting on Whit Sunday, anniversary of the day of Pentecost. Doesn't matter about exact dates. The point is that we are thinking today of this great and momentous event when the Spirit of God came down upon the church. The thing that led to all that we read of in the Acts and in the various epistles, the fulfillment of our Lord's promise. Oh, the devil has been particularly keen here. The whole history of the church shows it. Our individual experience is illustrated almost endlessly. Well, now, how does he do this? What does he do exactly in this respect? Well, the characteristic, of course, of his efforts is still the same. As I've been repeating Sunday by Sunday, the devil has fundamentally only one method. He can vary his technique, but the technique doesn't matter. It's the method that really matters. He can put on different guises. He's a perfect actor. He's a chameleon. But that's not the point. The thing is that fundamentally, this is what he always does. He always sends us from one extreme to the other. That's his method. And let's observe somewhat this morning as to how he does this with regard to this particular matter. One method, therefore, which he implies is to drive people to excesses with regard to the Spirit and the doctrine of the Spirit. He comes to us and he says, well, yes, that's right. The Holy Spirit came upon the church, and you see, speaking with other tongues, other languages, working miracles, doing this and that. That's it. You're all meant to be like that and like that always. And so he presses this. He comes as an angel of light, and he preaches the doctrine of the Spirit to us. And he suggests to us that unless we're constantly in a state of rapture, that we're not Christians at all. Well, now, there's a great deal of attention, as you know, given to this in the New Testament epistles. The great epistle on this matter is, of course, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and especially chapters 12, 13, and 14. The apostle, introducing the matter in chapter 12, says, now concerning spirituals, concerning spiritual things. And there he opens out the problem of the whole confusion in the church at Corinth, because the devil had succeeded in driving them to excesses. There was utter confusion there. But, of course, it has not been confined to the members of the church at Corinth. There are hints about it in other epistles, and the subsequent history of the church shows this very clearly. Those who are interested in that great period in the history of the church, the Puritan period of 300 years ago, will know that there was a great deal of trouble then during the time of the Commonwealth under Cromwell. There were certain sections of the Puritan movement who were attacked by the devil along this line. Such people as the Fifth Monarchy men and the people who came to be known as Quakers. Now, they're all illustrations of this. You see, their teaching was that nothing matters but what they call the inner light, that the Spirit is in you. Our Lord said, he is with you, but shall be in you. And if you're a Christian, he is in you. Well, then, what else matters, save that the Spirit is in you? And they tend, under the influence of the wiles of the devil, to be carried off to extremes such as this, that they live solely on their feelings, on their impulses, on what they call their leadings, on guidance, on impressions. You'll find that that comes out in their talk. They say, I suddenly felt, I suddenly was led, an impression was made upon my mind. Now, such people tend to live entirely in the realm of the subjective aspect of the Christian faith. They're not very interested in the Word, the written Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. No, they say, you don't need that. The Spirit's in you, and He will direct you. He will guide you. You quoted just now, they say, how the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from preaching in Asia and in Bithynia. Now, that's it. So they live entirely in this subjective realm. They pay great attention to moods and feelings and states and impressions and all these things that come suddenly to the inward man. Now, you see the point I'm establishing. This is an aspect of the Christian life, as I'm going to show you, but I'm emphasizing at the moment that the devil tends to drive some of us too far along that line, that we tend to ignore the Word. Some of the Quakers of 300 years ago didn't hesitate to say that. They didn't need the Word, they said. They didn't care what it said. Why, the author of the Word was in them himself. Why, what need had they to go to a Word which had been written centuries before, when the author himself was speaking to them as he'd spoken to these people? Thereby, of course, denying the uniqueness of the apostles, the uniqueness of the prophets, the doctrine ultimately of inspiration of the Scriptures itself, and causing great confusion to themselves and to others. And there is a tendency for some to fall into this same error even at the present time. You're aware of it. There are certain churches which are given to this, and there are certain individuals who are given to this. Now, the result of all this, of course, is that they tend to lose any sense of discrimination. Acting on impulses, acting on feelings, acting on leadings, acting on impressions. In their honesty, and they're always very honest people, they're sincere people. The devil doesn't try this on anybody except the most sincere people, the people who are most anxious to be spiritual and to please God. They're the very ones that he concentrates his wiles upon. And he tries to press them to these extremes. They have no discrimination. They act immediately, they're certain. They don't realize that the Word tells them to prove the spirits, to test the spirits, to examine them. That verse which I quoted from 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is followed by this: quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things. In other words, all things there means all these impressions that come to the spirit, whether to yours or to another. Test them. Don't accept because a man gets up and says, I'm filled with the Spirit. You've got to believe what I'm... Don't take him at his face value. Test him. Prove him. Try him. Now then, there are antichrists. There are false spirits. Now, these people are not interested in that. The devil has pressed them so far. They believe their guidance is infallible. They're sure of it. If it's a strong impression, it can't be wrong. And the result is, as I say, invariably disorder and confusion. Any man who's been in the ministry any length of time will have encountered many tragedies amongst very good and honest people in this respect. They've come to see later that they were not being led by the Spirit. They thought they were, but they've discovered it wasn't the Spirit. But you see, the apostle has already prepared us for all this. He says in writing to the Corinthians, the 14th chapter of that first epistle, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, some of these people, you see, lead to confusion. They all speak at the same time. They were doing that in Corinth. Several of them giving prophecies at the same time. Several speaking in tongues. And the apostle has to say to them, now you mustn't do this. A stranger coming in, he says, would think that you're all mad. But they said the Spirit had moved them. But says Paul, remember, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You must control yourself. And you can. If only you were guided by the teaching of the Word. But they had been paying no attention to that. The impulse had come, so they acted at once. And thus you had confusion and disorder. God, says the apostle, is not the author of confusion, but of peace. It is not a sign of high spirituality to have a lot of shouting and rioting and hand clapping. That's not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so he ends off that great chapter by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. If any man ever knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit, it was the Apostle Paul. He tells those Corinthians, look here, he says, if it's a question of speaking in tongues, I can speak in tongues more than all of you. If you want a competition in that, says Paul, you're already beaten. I've gone beyond you all. Yet he says, I would sooner speak 5 words with my understanding that I might edify the church than thousands of words in these unknown tongues. In other words, God is never the author of confusion. Everything, he says, must be done decently and in order. That's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14. Well, now, there is the first way. It's an obvious one, isn't it? Pressing us too far along a right line. And it leads to excess, disorder, confusion, and great harm to the Christian cause. Extravagant claims being made, later found not to be true at all. Statements made which cannot be substantiated. Professions made which are not proved in the life. And the result is that Christianity and the great salvation come into disrepute amongst the masses of the people. Very well, here's the first. I leave that because I want to turn to the second. It's the second thing that the devil does that is most urgently important for us. There are sections of the church that need all I've been trying to say, but God knows that isn't the main message needed by the Christian church speaking generally today. The message needed by the church in general today is this second one: quench not the Spirit. You see what the devil does. He says, of course, what you've just been saying is absolutely right. And most Christian people would say, of course, quite right. Let everything be done decently and in order. None of this shouting, this excitement, this ebullience. No, no. Everything be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Quite so. And they're so sure of that, you see, that the devil drives them right over to the other extreme, and you have to turn to them and say, quench not the Spirit. There's nothing in the world like the Bible this morning. Look at the balance. Here's the glory of true Christianity, this perfect balance. God is not the author of confusion. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesy. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Now then, what does this mean? Well, now I say that here is the commoner source of trouble at the present time. I don't hesitate to assert that the state of the Christian church today is almost entirely due to quenching the Spirit. And when I say that, I am including the whole of the Christian church, the evangelical section, as well as that which is not evangelical. I am asserting that the main trouble in the church today is quenching the Spirit. On what grounds do you make that assertion, says someone? Well, let me put it like this to you. Read your New Testament. Read the New Testament description of the individual Christian and the New Testament description of the Christian church. And then compare yourself and the church today with that. For instance, let me put it like this, as I've often put it. Is it necessary to write the first epistle to the Corinthians to the church today? Is there any need to control excesses in the realm of the Spirit? Is that the need today? Well, I have only to ask the question for us all to see that undoubtedly the great sin today is the sin of quenching the Spirit. But you not only compare and contrast the church, the individual Christian today, with what you find delineated in the New Testament. Take the church and the individual Christian and compare and contrast the picture with what has been seen so many times subsequently in the history of the church in periods of reformation and of revival. Go back and read the accounts of some of those little groups that were in existence even before the Protestant Reformation, the early Waldensians in northern Italy, the Brethren of the Common Life, and others, work of John Huss and others, all these little groups, read the story, and you see a return to the New Testament pattern and picture. Then come and read about the great reformers and the Reformed Church in this and in other lands at the beginning. Go on, come to the 17th century, read again about those Puritans, come to the 18th century, the early Methodists, whether they were followers of Whitfield or of Wesley. Look at the picture you've got. Now that's the Christian church as she's in the New Testament and as she's meant to be. And I say, contrast that with what is so often true and so generally to be seen at this present time. And what's the cause of the contrast? Well, there's only one answer. It's quenching the Spirit. In various ways, we are guilty of quenching the Spirit. The church is meant to be as she's depicted in this New Testament. And we must never be satisfied with anything less, either individually or in a corporate sense. How does the church quench the Spirit? Well, I'm only beginning with this subject this morning. I'm only introducing it to you. Here's one big way: by not even recognizing the truth concerning Him, His personality, and His indwelling within us. There are so many today who even deny the person of the Holy Spirit. They refer to the Holy Spirit as it, as if it were but an influence. Now, I don't want to criticize, but I'm troubled by this translation of my text this morning in the New English Bible. It's got it, "Do not stifle inspiration." Now, the Spirit is not mentioned. Do not stifle inspiration. Now, that's not because of their great knowledge of the Greek. The Greek text has got the Spirit, the Spirit. And it isn't stifling, it's quenching. But why talk about inspiration when the apostle wrote the Spirit Himself? But this is just indicative of the attitude today in general towards the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you, therefore, my dear friends, that our Lord, when He talks about the Holy Spirit, talks about Him, He, when He has come. Another comforter, not merely an influence. Oh, how we detract from the glory of this great salvation. You know, the three persons in the blessed Holy Trinity are concerned about us. Not inspiration, no, but the blessed Spirit Himself. The Father, who is over all, sent His Son, His only begotten Son, and then the Father and the Son send the third person, the blessed Holy Spirit. How can we possibly not be guilty of quenching the Spirit if we are not clear about His person? He is co-equal with the Father and with the Son. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And we mustn't detract from the glory of the third person. He's not just an influence, not some it. He is indeed God, the Holy Ghost. And what our Lord was saying there was, He said, as I'm now looking at you and speaking to you and you can see me, I'm with you. He is going to be with you. He's going to dwell within you. And not only that, He says, but the Father and I will come, we will take up our abode, and we will dwell in you. Now that is the teaching. That's the plain teaching of the New Testament with regard to this matter. The Holy Ghost not only came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, He dwells within us as believers. Take again the way the apostle put that so plainly to those Corinthians. What, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Holy Ghost dwells within us, and He's in the church. He is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Why, in this epistle to the Ephesians, we've already seen this at the end of the second chapter. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the church. Very well. Now then, I say, here is a way in which obviously we can be very guilty of quenching the Spirit without realizing it, not knowing, not realizing as we ought that he dwells in the midst in the church. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit, but he dwells himself in every one of us. Our bodies, we must always think of as the temples of the Holy Ghost. That's how we overcome sin, by reminding ourselves of that, that he is within us, tabernacling in this body of ours. Christian people, is that always in the forefront of your mind? If not, we are guilty of quenching the Spirit. We must be reminding ourselves of this constantly. What? Know ye not? That's it. Say that to yourself. Speak to yourself. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself of the indwelling of the blessed Holy Spirit. But I want to emphasize more particularly that we do this by not allowing him to work in us as we ought. Now, this is the thing that is brought out, of course, by that word quench. It doesn't stifle, I say, it's stronger, quench. Because quench, you see, immediately conjures up, doesn't it, the picture and the image of fire. And that's why the apostle used the word for quench. At once it brings us to the notion of fire. You quench a fire. And that's what he's really saying. Don't quench the fire of the Spirit that is within you. Now, those who are familiar with their scriptures will know that of all the images used with respect to the Holy Spirit, there is none used more frequently than this of fire. John the Baptist began it, you remember. I indeed, he said, baptize you with water. He says, I'm not the Christ. Some of the people, having heard his preaching, said, is not this the Christ? John overheard them and said, I am not the Christ. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather his wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will destroy with fire unquenchable. You see the association again. And here, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, he descended in this form, cloven tongues as of fire, descended upon them. And indeed, there is already an adumbration of this in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of burning. The Spirit of burning. Now, this is the emblem that is used in order to bring to us the doctrine concerning the Spirit, and now the apostle puts it negatively, don't quench the fire, don't quench the Spirit. There are other things we are told. We are told not to grieve the Spirit. It isn't the same thing to grieve and to quench the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has much more direct reference to the person himself. Quenching is more related to his influence, to his work, and to his effects upon us. Of course, by quenching him, we also grieve him. But here we are dealing with the quenching. What does it mean? Well, let me put it like this. You and I, as Christians, are meant to be living life in the Spirit. We are no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. The Christian life is a life in the Spirit. We are meant, all of us, we've already seen this in this great epistle, in chapter 5, verse 18, we are meant to be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, riot. What then? Be filled with the Spirit. That's to be the normal Christian life, a life filled with the Spirit. You read accounts of this, as I say, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, now then, this is the sort of life that we are meant to be living. The Christian life is a spiritual life. It's a life governed, controlled, guided by the blessed Holy Spirit, the fire of the Spirit. So I don't apologize for asking a question this morning. Are you and I living that life? The devil's chief object is to prevent our living that life. And he's so successful that the average man out in the street and in the world looking at the Christian church says, of course I'm not a Christian. What need is there to be a Christian? I can't see much difference between a Christian and a man who's not a Christian. Indeed, he says, I know many better moral people doing good work outside the church than there are inside your church. It is because Christians are not showing this life in the Spirit and the fire that there are masses outside the church today. This is the way to evangelize. The church must become a spiritual church. Then she challenges the world, and not until then. The devil's chief aim is to get us to quench the Spirit. And alas, he's very successful. How can we know then whether we are quenching the Spirit or not? Well, let me just ask a few questions before I close this morning. What does the Spirit do as fire? Here are some of the things he does. First of all, he gives light. Light and understanding. The apostle has already prayed for these Ephesians, that the Spirit may do this very thing for them. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know certain things. And he's gone on repeating this. Understanding, knowledge, explaining the mysteries of the faith, giving us an understanding of the doctrines of salvation, that we may know these things clearly and apprehend them and lay hold in them. That's what the apostle was praying for these people. That they may know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us that believe. Do you know them, says Paul? Later on again in chapter 3 we've seen him saying that he binds his knee before this God who is the Father of all fatherhood. What for? Well, that we may ultimately come to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. And these mighty doctrines of the Christian faith, do we know them, my friends? Are you clear about the way of salvation? Can you explain it to another? Do you understand the teaching of these epistles? Or are you like so many modern Christians saying, well, of course, I have no time for that. I'm too busy. I'm too active. The Spirit is here to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to make these things plain and clear, pellucidly clear to us, to get rid of all confusion in understanding and knowledge and apprehension. The thing is so obvious. Look at these apostles themselves before the day of Pentecost and afterwards. They were confused before. They didn't understand. The fire came, and immediately Peter preaches and expounds the Scriptures. He's got knowledge, understanding, comprehension. The Spirit always does that. And the Spirit still does that. Well, there is something for us to think of. We shall have opportunities of going into this at greater length. The thing I want to emphasize this morning is the warmth. Fire. Don't quench the fire. Don't quench the Spirit. In other words, you mustn't be cold as a Christian. Christianity means warmth. It means heat. It means glow. Paul has to write even to a man like Timothy and says, stir up the gift that is in thee, which might better be translated, fan into flame the fire. You're letting it go down, man. It looks as if it's going out. Stir up the embers. Maintain the glow, as somebody else translates it. Now that's Christianity. Warmth. Fire. Don't quench it. You can't think of a fire without thinking of warmth, heat being radiated. And therefore, as Christians, you and I are meant to be like that. A Christian's not meant to be a cold person. Oh, of course, but you say, if you've got true scholarship, you won't be animated. You'll be dignified, and you will read a great treatise out with a suggestion that's quenching the Spirit. Look at this man, the Apostle Paul. Breaks all the rules of grammar, interrupts his own argument. What is it? Oh, it's the fire. We are so decorous, we are so controlled, we are doing everything with such decency and order that there's no life, there's no warmth, there's no power. It isn't New Testament Christianity, and that's why the world's outside. Warmth. Does your faith melt you, my friend? Does it get rid of the ice that's in you? the coldness in your heart, the stiffness. The essence of New Testament Christianity is this warmth that is invariably the result of the presence of the Spirit. Don't you feel it as you read that most lyrical book in the world, the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Live in that book, I exhort you. It's a tonic, the greatest tonic that I know of in the whole realm of the Spirit, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And you're thrilled, you feel the warmth, the fire, and it spread wherever these people went. And they attracted people because of this warmth. The Christian spirit is a warm spirit. Oh, I'm not talking about some artificial appearance which looks like it. You know how people are trying to make these electric fires look as if they're fire, but it's not the same thing. I'm talking about fire, not appearance, not paintings, not some artifact. The genuine thing in the man himself. Don't quench the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Well, he not only gives warmth, he gives, as a part of this warmth and heat, assurance. The man who's a true Christian filled with the Spirit, he knows that his sins are forgiven. He knows that he's a child of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He's got a spirit of adoption in him whereby he cries, Abba, Father. He knows it. He's certain of it. He knows his sins have been blotted out. He knows God's love to him. The apostle in writing to the Romans says in chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he hath given unto us. Shed abroad, remember. Not a little trickle, but an outpouring with a great profusion. As he was sent in that way, poured forth upon the church on the day of Pentecost, he's poured forth into our hearts the love of God. Is it in your heart, my friend? If not, you're quenching the Spirit somehow. The Christian is a man who knows that God loves him. He's amazed at it, but he knows it. He's melted by it. He's moved by it. And not only that, he knows that he's a child of God, as I said. He knows he's a special object of God's care. God pours his love upon him and into him. And the result of this is, of course, that he in turn loves God. And he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have the fire of the Spirit within you without loving God. You not only believe in him, you love him. You not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him. And you're grieved at the fact that your love is not greater than it is. Whom having not seen, says the Apostle Peter to his people, in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christian people, are we there? Is that true of us? Do we know something about this joy unspeakable and full of glory? Do we really love him? I'm not talking about saying that. I mean that you feel it, that your heart is moved, melted, drawn out to him. That's how we are meant to be. Not filled with wine wherein is excess, but filled with the Spirit, and this is the result of it. And that leads to gratitude, the desire to praise him and to magnify him, to live to his glory. This is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Listen to Paul again writing to the Romans, chapter 14, verse 17. I'm sorry, our time has gone, but oh, that we have to stop when we are talking about this blessed fire. Oh, that it came into us and spread like a prairie fire, that we forgot time and everything else. That's what happens to people when revival comes. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is it then? Well, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Beloved people, do we know anything about it? Rejoice in the Lord always, says the apostle to the Philippians, and again I say, rejoice. When the Spirit comes, there's warmth, we're melted, we're moved, we love. The fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest itself, and it's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance. quench not the Spirit. Oh, you should be as a burning fire this morning. There should be this flame within you, burning out the dross, but above all, filling you, inflaming you with a great love to him. You'll begin to pray then like Charles Wesley, enlarge, inflame, and fill my life. That's the thing we need. Oh, God forbid that any of us should be allowing the devil to persuade us to quench the Spirit in any shape or form. Do you know anything about the fire? Well, if you don't, confess it to God, acknowledge it, repent, and ask him to send the Spirit and his love into you until you're melted, until you're moved, until you're filled with a love divine, and know his love to you, and rejoice in it as his child, and look forward to the hope of the coming glory. Quench not the Spirit, but rather be filled with the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Amen.